for God. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. For 30 years, Jesus lived in relative obscurity as a carpenter in Nazareth, living in his own hometown. Then, at about the age of 30, he was baptized and anointed for ministry, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the heavenly voice endorsed Jesus' unique sonship and his mission as the Messiah of the people. So we should see the baptism as a kind of an ordination sermon, a commissioning of Jesus. He then went directly into the wilderness, spent 40 days there, being tempted and suffering deprivation. He did battle with the devil, emerged from that skirmish victorious, and now enters immediately into a time of public ministry. The questions that Luke is answering for us are questions like this. What kind of ministry will Jesus conduct? We can discern it from the very beginning, from the outset of his ministry. And where will that ministry be conducted? What pattern of ministry will characterize the public ministry of Jesus? And so we're told in verse 14, when Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, Jesus went to Galilee. Now, remember the geography of Palestine. You have Judea, and then north of that is Samaria, and then further north of that is Galilee. Samaria is a territory avoided by Judeans, by the Jews of the day. Samaria was a pagan place, as it were, so they would go around Samaria and then up into Galilee, which was a predominantly Jewish area. Galilee is therefore north of Palestine. It was densely populated. It was an area of rich farmland and with a significant fishing industry based around the Sea of Galilee. Why Galilee and not some other region? Well, probably not Judea, because it was a safer region for Jesus. He was some distance from the authorities in Jerusalem, who would more carefully scrutinize his ministry if he were ministering right there in their backyards. And then also, this is familiar territory for Jesus. This is his home region. His hometown, Nazareth, is one of the cities of Galilee. And it says in verse 14 that news about him spread. Apparently, this initial ministry had great effect. And so what we want to look at successively is the ministry, and then the message, and then the response, and then finally the implications. And it will be through at about 12:30. So Luke introduces us to what will characterize the public ministry of Jesus. Let's then look at verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. What kind of ministry will Jesus be conducting? It's a teaching ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke all give emphasis to this, that he immediately begins to teach. And he begins to teach in the synagogues. We sometimes have the impression that Jesus did most of his teaching out in the fields and on the seashore, and eventually the crowds are going to force him out into public areas. But initially he goes to the synagogues. Why? Because this was the ideal forum for him to teach. And this is what he was centrally about. What did he come to do? He came to teach. He came to preach. Why? Because there are things that he would have us know. There are things about which he is eager to instruct us. There are things that we must learn. There are things that he wants us to realize. There is information that he has to impart that is all important and that we must know and that we must receive. And so throughout his whole ministry, it will be a teaching ministry. If you were to characterize it as one thing, it is a teaching ministry. Now he's going to do some miracles right after we finish this passage, in the next passage. But the miracles we need to understand are subordinate to the teaching and supportive of the teaching, and a way of lending credibility and reinforcing the things that are being taught and of illustrating the things that are taught. Why? Because the crucial thing is the teaching. There are things that we must know. There are things that we must learn. He's come as a teacher. He has come as a preacher. I think this says everything about the way that the church goes about its ministry. I think you've put anything other than teaching and preaching into the center, Even if it's something so significant as the Eucharist, you've got things backwards. You've not got the emphasis where it belongs. The church is to be a teaching place, a preaching place, a place of proclamation, a place of instruction, because that's the fundamental thing that we need to know. Look at the apostles, how that they follow directly this pattern of ministry. The author of Luke is also the author of Acts. And so we see the theme repeating itself. For example, in Acts 17, verse 1 and 2, the apostle Paul arrives in Thessalonica. And then it says there, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. This is his custom. This is what he did. This is what was the ordinary practice of the apostles. They'd go and they would teach and preach. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 4, says of Paul in Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And there's that pattern is repeated over and over as the apostles go not to the street corners, but to synagogues. Why synagogues? Because synagogues were places of study. They were the equivalent of the church for that period. And when you were living in regions outside of Jerusalem, what did you do when the Sabbath rolled around? You didn't travel all the way into Jerusalem. You met in a synagogue. And there prayers would be offered and there psalms would be sung, we think. And certainly there is where the scriptures were opened and they were read. In fact, what we have in the verses that follow here, verses 16 through 30, is the earliest known description of a synagogue service that we have from history. It's in the New Testament. It's in a Christian document. Nevertheless, it is the oldest historic description of a synagogue service. And what do we see at the center of it? The reading of scripture. Scripture is read. There then is an exhortation, a sermon based upon the reading that arises out of the reading. Why? Because the synagogue is a place of instruction. So Jesus goes there because it's the ideal forum. It's the ideal environment to do that which he has come to do, which is to teach. That's what we have done across the centuries as the Christian community. That is what we continue to do. Becoming a Christian is all about receiving a person, Jesus, to as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. It's also, we can also describe it as receiving teaching. For example, the Apostle Paul will refer to having received the form of teaching. And again, that's from Romans 6:17. He's talking about people's conversion. What was that conversion? It was the receiving of a form of teaching. Or in 2 Timothy 1:14, a standard of sound words is being received when one becomes a Christian. It is the embracing of the Christian message, of the Christian account, of the nature of things, the nature of God, the nature of the world we live in, the nature of humanity and the human condition and the human problem and the solution, the divine solution that comes to us in Christ. And then an account of the Christian life and the moral standards that are pleasing of God and the way of life that he would have us live. It's the embracing of a person, certainly, but also of this standard of sound words, this form of teaching. And that's why we would maintain that what Jesus is doing here, this is central to what he's come to do. This is what the apostles do. This is what the church has done throughout the centuries. And in every period of health and vitality for the church, the proclamation, preaching, and teaching is at the center of that which the church does. I can't imagine gathering a congregation and not reading and teaching from the scripture. How could such a situation possibly be justified? Where would one be getting one's pattern for what the church does if one is not doing that which characterized the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles and then their instructions to their successors? So we teach and we preach. That's the ministry that we see in Jesus. Secondly, let's look at his message. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown, We believe about 20,000 people lived in the Nazareth of Jesus' day. And as was his custom, apparently Jesus habitually attended church. That's a good thing, right? Go to church every Sunday. That's a thing that Jesus did. Apparently it's an important thing to do. It's a thing that we ought to do. Apparently, I would think one would have a hard time justifying something less than that on the part of any one of us. Jesus is in church every Sabbath day. If it's important enough for Jesus, it's important enough for us, right? That's just a footnote, just an observation arising out of the text. And it says then, and he stood up to read. And apparently the practice was that respected men in the congregation took turns reading the text of Scripture. This may not have been Jesus' first time. We don't know. May have been. But he stands up to read. And it says in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That's literally the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he turns to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and then Isaiah 58, 6. And now, the custom, as we understand it, was there would be two readings. A reading from the Torah, the first five books of Moses. That was lectio continua, consecutive readings. They'd pick up where they left off each week until they read all the way through the five books of Moses. Then they'd start over. But then the reading from the prophets seemed to have been selectively picked on the basis of that which would be supportive of or have a theme in continuity with the reading from the law. So Jesus stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61 and from Isaiah 58 these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downcast, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now that we know what he has to say about the text, let's go back and look at it. What he's saying is that baptism that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that was the event when Isaiah 61 was fulfilled. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's making messianic claims here. He's saying, I am this messianic figure of whom Isaiah prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit came upon me in my baptism because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. In other words, to exercise this ministry which I have been exercising outside of Nazareth. He has anointed me, commissioned me, ordained me by endowing the Spirit upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to free those who are downtrodden. Now, I would argue that primarily he's urging that a spiritual understanding of these things it should be understood. There are healings of the blind, but otherwise, the poor, who does he have in mind there? I think he has in mind the poor in spirit, as in Matthew's gospel. Who are the captives, those who are captive in sin, those who are downtrodden and oppressed by evil, to proclaim to them, in verse 19, the favorable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee in which debts are canceled. And notice the pronouns in verse 18 that are pointing to himself. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Three times he repeats the personal pronoun, and then in verse 21 he then says, today this has been fulfilled. He makes what is an unparalleled and unexampled immediate application of the text to himself. After rolling up the scroll, again, literally, and then sitting down, which was the traditional posture for the preacher in those days. We stand to preach, you sit to listen. He stood to read, he then sat down to preach. So taking the traditional posture for preaching in those days, all the eyes are fixed upon him, anticipating what he's going to say, the exhortation that's going to be made from the readings. And Jesus makes this kind of an application. He applies the text to himself. He says, I am the one that's being described here. The Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel, this favorable year of the Lord. This is all being fulfilled. It's emphatic. In fact, the word today is placed at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Today, he is saying. Now, I am this Messiah. The events described by Isaiah are contemporary. And I am here to liberate those who are oppressed by sin and in bondage to the devil and imprisoned by evil flesh. He's describing the condition of humanity. In other words, his view is the world's freedom, that's bondage. And so what's the status of sinners? They're downtrodden. They're oppressed. They're weighed down by debts. They are prisoners needing release from captivity. And Jesus is saying, this is what I've come to do. I am the one who's going to accomplish all of this. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. I am the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. Jesus frees. Jesus liberates. Jesus forgives humanity, its sins, and brings about freedom from bondage to evil, and brings about reconciliation with God, and imparts the gift of eternal life. That's the message. From the very outset of his ministry, that's the message. That's the message across the centuries. That's the message today. It's a spiritual message. It has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with reconciliation with God. It has to do with the forgiveness of our sins and being restored into fellowship with God and released from the power of darkness under which we labor and by which we are oppressed and held in captivity. So what kind of response does he get to this message? We see a threefold response. A superficial response, a skeptical response, and the response of rage. He's preaching good news. He says, this is the gospel. This is the favorable year. So how do they respond in verse 22? It says that all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were wondering. In the ESV, they were marveling at his gracious words. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Speaking well, gracious words, wondered, marveled. So it won't be the last time that people will respond superficially to the gospel. It happened in Jesus' first recorded message. And it will happen over and over again. This initial positive response is very, very short-lived. It's a matter of minutes in its duration. And soon they will be turning upon him. But we can see a parallel here of those who are attracted to preaching because of the aesthetics, because of the skill of the orator, because of the rhetorical arts that they appreciate, or because of the intellectual content of a message. And so they're attracted because of surface factors, and they enjoy coming to listen, as it's Felix or Festus used to like to come in to hear the Apostle Paul teach. There's something attractive about a message well delivered, skillfully announced, something attractive about that, something enjoyable about that, a good speaker. And so they're complimenting the words, but all they're complimenting is the form, not the content. There have been those across the centuries. There may be some, you know, in the churches today, no doubt there are, who come to church and hear the message, but they're only responding superficially, only attracted by the form, not the context, missing the message itself, failing to deal with what the message has to say, the content of the message with regard to ourselves and our relationship to God, and how it is that one can get right with God, and how it is that one can know God. And what needs to be done about our guilt and about our sin. So there's a superficial approval that we find here that is very, very short-lived. Then we see some skepticism. Is this not Joseph's son? Back again at verse 22. This is the first hint of rejection, stronger in the other Gospels. Joseph's son, this is the fellow that lived down the street. Who's he? Who does he think he is? He's just a hometown boy. What's he claiming about himself? Now, we know him. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his family. We know where he grew up. We know that he doesn't amount to much. What sort of claims are these that he is making? They're skeptical about it. They're doubting whether or not he ought to be making such claims. They're disbelieving. And so Jesus responds to them. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum," where he was performing miracles, doing healings, and as well as instructing, wonders, signs that people were indeed asking questions about and were lending credibility to what Jesus had to say. They want to see some tricks. They want to see a magic show. They want to see him perform for them. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, if you have miracle powers, let's see you heal your own people, your own hometown. You did it in another hometown. In other words, it's a broad application of the principle. If you're a physician, let's see you heal yourself. If you're really the Messiah, let's see you do something here at home, amongst us, among your own people. Charity starts at home, doesn't it? Let's do something for the home crowd. If you're really who you claim to be, if you're a prophet, let's see you do something here. It's tougher in front of your family, right? Hard to be a Christian witness to your own parents or your own children. Difficult, isn't it? And in Mark and in Matthew, they both tell us that Jesus did no miracles because of their unbelief. Notice the way Jesus phrases it. We heard. We're not sure that you really had anything much to brag about with regard to what you were doing in Capernaum. But we heard. We don't know if it's true. We don't know if it's really significant. We heard these things. It's true. Do it now. Heal yourself. Heal your own. Then he continues. He says, truly I say to you, he's got a proverb to quote back to their proverb, but no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Here's why you demand that I heal myself. It's local prejudice as opposed to fair-minded assessment. No, it's just bias against a local product. You know what an expert is, right? An expert is a guy that lives 50 miles out of town. I mean, you got companies all over America. They call in experts. They come in and tell them what they already know. But now they've got an expert who's told them. And why is he an expert? Because he lives out of town. He's from somewhere else. He's from outside. And so He wears the label. He's given the credibility. This is the same kind of mentality that's going on here. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. Jesus continues in verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, and she was a Gentile. A Gentile woman is the one that received Elijah, not the people of Israel. And it was a Gentile woman who benefited from Elijah's ministry, as she was fed during the time of famine. You see the implication? Elijah is the parallel with Jesus. The people of Nazareth are being paralleled with the people of Israel in Elijah's day. This is a pattern, Jesus is saying. No, a prophet's not without honor, just like Elijah was not honored. He continues. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. It's the same kind of situation. Lots of lepers to heal in Palestine, in Israel. None of them were healed. Who was healed? A Syrian who benefited from Elisha's ministry. A foreigner, a Gentile, an unworthy person, a pagan. And none of the lepers of Israel were healed. Why? Because Naaman was open. Naaman was believing, and Israel was not. And Jesus is saying, I am an Elijah and Elisha type of figure. They are, in fact, are types of me, and I'm the antitype. And you are following the pattern of the people of God in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And it will be Gentiles and the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden, not the privileged, not the knowledgeable ones who will benefit by my ministry. So the first response was superficial. Then we see their skepticism, which Jesus addresses directly, identifying them with unbelieving Israel in the past. And then verse 28, rage. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Why enraged? Because of the claims he was making about himself and the implied accusations that he was aiming at them. And verse 29, they rose up like a lynch mob and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And then in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He escapes, apparently walking right through the mob. Perhaps, as one commentator says, it's a testimony to the majesty of the presence of Jesus that he merely turned around and walked through them and away from them. And yet their rage at being confronted with their unbelief, rage at their being confronted with their obstinacy, with their unwillingness to repent, with their lack of humility, with this identification of them with unbelieving people in the past. So what are the implications of all this? Well, they're ominous as well as hopeful. The rejection of the people of Nazareth, their rejection of Jesus is a foreshadowing of Israel's rejection of Jesus as well. In other words, we have here the shadow of the cross. We have here a pointer to the cross. This is the first hint of the rejection of Jesus that will culminate in his execution on the cross. The privileged are going to reject him. In other words, those who are the opposite of the poor and the captives, and of the blind and the downtrodden and the indebted. It's a warning, I would think, to the privileged people of God in every generation. Church people, baptized people, people who hear the gospel every week and have failed to receive Christ, have failed to repent, have failed to respond, have failed to receive him and to receive his ministry and receive his message. To such, the message of Jesus is today. This is the favorable year. Or in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Privileged people, do not repeat the error of the people of Nazareth who knew so much, who had such privileges, and yet failed to receive the Messiah when he came. And then there's a hopeful note as well. Jesus' escape. If his rejection is a foreshadowing of the cross, his escape is a foreshadowing of what? The resurrection and the escape from death. He's rejected, but he's not vanquished. Jesus walks through them. He escapes the destiny that they intended for him. And so he will accomplish his mission. He will save the poor. He will save the oppressed and the outcast and debtors, if only they will recognize themselves as such. In other words, he comes to save. And who is it that will be saved by his rejection, by his death, by his resurrection, by his exaltation at the right hand of God? It's those who will recognize that they are poor in spirit. It's those who will recognize that they are oppressed by sin, that they are the outcasts, as it were. They are in debt and weighted down by the debt of sin. They are blind to the things of God. They recognize that there's a quality of poverty of spirit about them. They're willing to admit these things. And they recognize their need, and they're willing to humble themselves before God and turn to him in Jesus' name and seek the opening of their blind eyes and liberty from the oppression, release from captivity. They recognize this about their condition, and so they are willing to seek these things humbly from Jesus, that they might receive them and be saved and be reconciled and restored to God. So it's both ominous and hopeful. Ominous because we see where the darkness of the human heart leads. The Apostle Paul will later say to the Corinthians, if people had realized who they were dealing with, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But that's what they did. That's what happened. They crucified the Lord of glory. This is the extent of human blindness. This is how powerful is the oppression of sin. This is why poverty of spirit is necessary, that we humble ourselves and recognize this about ourselves, that we embrace the verdict of the Scripture and of Jesus here about ourselves, that we are poor and that we are oppressed and that we are in captivity and that we are blind. We wear that as our identity. We turn humbly to God and cry out to Him in Jesus' name and pray for the salvation of our souls and the opening of our blind eyes and our release from captivity. And Jesus said that's what He's come to do, and that's what He will do. To all who are unlike the people of Nazareth, who are willing to humble themselves and turn to Him in Jesus' name and seek from Jesus all that He brings and provides for poor, unworthy sinners like ourselves, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would break down whatever walls that we have erected in our hearts, our own pitiful prisons in which we are captives. We pray that You would break down those walls and open our eyes and humble us. That we might be saved by Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah. Amen.